Let's read Psalm 46 together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. It's God's word. Let's sit down and let's hear from God's word this evening. One of the most overarching realities or themes of life is fear. I think we can all attest to that. One of the most unifying realities that all humanity has in common is fear. Why is that? Because pain and suffering and abandonment and loss, hopelessness and death are overarching realities present in our world. So in a world that's full of that, we are going to naturally be prone to fear. We fear pain physically, emotionally. We fear loss of cherished possessions or loved ones. We fear abandonment, being rejected, being alone. We fear death, losing our existence. We fear the unknown, what happens when you die, to the normal human being, fallen, depraved, blinded. We fear the unknown. But what's fascinating is that our culture seems to revel in these ideas. Even though we fear these things, our culture, it's everywhere. Our culture revels in these ideas. For example, it's kind of interesting, within the last 20 years, the amount of, I guess you'd call them apocalyptic movies, movies about like mass destruction, the end of the world, those kinds of movies, there have been almost more movies made in the last 20 years about the end of the world than the last 100 years combined. Like, it seems like every movie that comes out, you see a trailer for it on TV, anytime you see something, it seems like almost every other movie is something about the end of the world. TV shows about the end of the world. It's movies and phenomena all about death and sorrow and loss and mass destruction and, you know, natural disasters that are wiping out millions of people, and you got the world wiped out by viruses, you got zombies everywhere, and it's just, our culture loves this. We thrive on this. We love seeing these shows and watching these things. So is there a part of that that is because humankind is depraved and loves death? Absolutely. Our days are dark, and our sinful world, we are fascinated with death. We're fascinated with it. However, there's also an aspect to this. I want you to think about it. When you see these movies, these shows, there's not just that one aspect of, oh, we like sin and death. We like the survival aspect. We like the happy ending, that the people that can make it through the disaster, right? You watch these movies about, you know, they make movies about 9/11. You don't watch it just because you want to be sad. You love the heroism. You love the thrill. You love the suspense. Are they going to make it? Are they going to stay alive? Are they going to survive? We love that. We love that kind of thrill. And I think that has a lot to say in our culture. It shows a longing for that. All these shows. It's not just that people like sorrow. No one likes to just go out and see sorrowful, sad, depressing things. There is a part of us that does because we're depraved. But we love that idea of possible hope. Maybe we can make it through. Maybe we'll survive. What are we going to do? So for those who don't know Christ Jesus, this is their pathetic existence. We are longing for hope and life and peace in a world dominated by evil, fear, and death. You see how it's kind of ironic? We love these movies, we love these ideas, and ultimately, there's a way that seems right to a man, but ends in death. It's what our culture thrives on, but for those who are in Christ, it's an entirely different story. We saw this last Sunday when Pastor Dave was preaching on verses 1 to 7. He said, though the entire world were to crumble away, though mountains were to be cast into the sea, right? And the imagery was something so solid and secure as a mountain crumbling and being cast into the sea. Like that picture speaks of unstable calamity, confusion, chaos. Yet what do we know about those in Christ Jesus? God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Right? So for the Christian, we have this unshakable confidence. We do not have to fear because God is our rock. Right? So this idea of fear is super prevalent in our world, yet for the world, they have a reason to fear because their end is death. The world's end is destruction, it's death. But for those who are in Christ, we have no need to fear. But the problem is we do find ourselves fearing often. We find ourselves scared. We find ourselves doubting. We find ourselves anxious, worried. So what do we do? That's what the remainder of this psalm addresses. What do we do? We know that God is our rock, yet we sometimes find ourselves still experiencing fear, worry, doubt, sadness, loss. What do we do? How are we to live? The final four verses of this psalm make that clear. So let's look at verse 8 and 9 together. We're going to see two sets of commands tonight, two sets of commands that the psalmist gives us and how we are to respond to fear. And the first one is this. Come, behold the works of the Lord. And this idea of the psalmist saying it's a command. Come. It means whatever, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, come over here. Gather here. Leave that. Come over here. Leave your fears, leave your worries, and instead do this. Behold the works of the Lord. So when the people of God are experiencing, when we experience the triumph of evil in the world, when we experience suffering, and when we experience fear that so often accompanies all of these things, we are commanded to behold God's works. So when we're tempted to give into fear, we are to set our minds on things above. We just saw this in 1 Peter, for those of you in our community groups, in an interesting phrase, we are to gird up the loins of our minds. Hilarious sounding phrase, gird up the loins of our minds. It means to have your minds be ready for action. Right after that says, be sober-minded. Peter says, be sober-minded. It means be clear-minded. In light of the inheritance that you have, be sober-minded. When suffering comes, put your inheritance in your sights. Put Christ Jesus in your sights. Put your eternal inheritance with God Almighty clearly before your minds. That's what Peter was saying. We saw that in our small groups this week. So while we could spend several hours looking at all of God's works, of course we could do that, the psalmist instead points us to two particular works of the Lord. And I find it fascinating that of all the things the psalmist could go into here, he could say how the Lord is the creator. He could say how the Lord is the sustainer. The Lord is redeemer. Instead, he points to two different works that might be a little bit surprising. And the first one is this, his judgments against his enemies. Look at the remainder of the verse. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. That verse means exactly what you think it means. When you think of desolations, when we hear that, we think destruction. We think like ruined cities, abandoned cities, wasteland, right? We are to behold how God has judged his enemies, destroyed nations, and made desolate the great kingdoms and cities of the world who stood in opposition to him and rebelled against him and persecuted his people. Think about this. Where we are right now, where we are, 21st century. Think of all of the wicked nations and empires that you read about in Scripture that don't exist anymore. You ever heard of a Sodom and Gomorrahite? The Egyptian Empire, remember with Pharaoh? Don't think they survived. How about the Canaanites? Moabites, Ammonites, Assyrians, the Edomites, the Babylonians, the Greek, the Roman empires. You read these in the Old Testament. Where are they? Destroyed. Gone. All of these enemies in the Old Testament, the Philistines, the people that were against God's people, the armies, the nations that subdued and besieged Jerusalem and destroyed their cities, they're gone. And guess who remains? The church. The Israel of God. You see that? God's people, Israel, true Israel, still exist today. The church is still here. Where are the Canaanites? Desolate. You can read that in all the Old Testament prophets. The Lord says, I will make them a desolation on the earth. I will make them a desolation. Their cities will lie ruined, without inhabitant, desolate. The vultures will go through and eat all the bones. Really graphic language to point out, look at what God has done to his enemies. And you have any need to fear? All of those nations who worship foreign gods, who oppose the people of God, who blatantly defied the God of heaven and earth, wiped out. The church, triumphant. The Lord of hosts, victorious. And it's amazing because this is not just a past reality. Look at the Canaanites, they're gone, right? This is a future promise as well. A lot of the Psalms are prophetic. A lot of them, they all are, you know, they're pointing to Christ. There's a lot of depth. They point to the different covenants, but they're also very prophetic. And there's a wonderful, a dreadful, but a wonderful picture of this in our Bibles. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 19 with me. I want to read an extended portion from this because Revelation has become one of the most encouraging books to me, and I've just fallen in love with it. And this chapter in particular, there's a lot of details in Revelation. There's a lot of questions and mystery surrounding the book. This is a pretty cut and dry passage in Revelation. Do you have fear this evening? Do you wonder if the enemies of God are going to win and triumph? Do you fear suffering and loss? Hear God's word. This is Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So it's a vision, okay? The one sitting on it, Jesus, who he's referring to here, is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And it's interesting because this is not his redeeming blood here. This is the blood of his enemies. This is not the blood spilled on Calvary. This is the blood of his enemies that he's been trampling throughout the book. This is not Christ, the meek, lowly, mild shepherd. This is Christ, the warrior king. You have to remember that. Christ right now, reigning and ruling, is not no meek shepherd right now. He is a warrior king. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Again, this is, it's a vision. Don't think of this too literally right now. This is a picture of something that will occur later on in the future, of course. But get the imagery here. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Again, it's not literal. He's got a sword sticking out of his mouth. It's that picture of he speaks words that are piercing and they destroy. We sing it, right? One little word shall fell him, right? A mighty fortress. One word will fell him. This is the picture. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Skip down to verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Whoa! We don't read that as a call to worship on Sunday mornings, do we? And maybe we should. One day, Jesus Christ, the warrior, king, and judge, will utterly destroy the evil kingdoms of this world. He will make desolate the nations who opposed him in his righteous rule. So the question again is, don't lose the question. Why are we to come to this and behold this? The psalmist says, come behold the works of the Lord, how he's made desolations on the earth, right? Isn't this kind of a morbid picture? William Plumer gives an answer. Listen to this. Rather than let his church perish, God will fill the earth with desolations. Rather than let his church perish, God will fill the earth with desolations. So when faced with fear, with suffering, the triumph of evil in the world, we are to remember and behold God's perfect judgments and his victory over sin and death. He has vanquished his enemies. He is now steadily defeating his enemies and will one day decisively make desolate his enemies. Come, behold that. Look at verse 9. It's not just his judgments, but it's the peace that results for God's people. Look at verse 9. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So not only are we to come and behold Christ, the conquering king, the Lord of hosts, judging his enemies, but we are to come and behold Christ, the Prince of Peace. Our God makes wars cease. Think about it. This means God is able to establish his peaceful rule and reign upon the earth and will do so. Remember, we just said he makes desolate his enemies. He can make wars cease. What a vivid illustration. I love it. He breaks the bow. You picture all these guys in battle about ready to shoot and their bows just snap. He shatters their spears. You picture that, like shattering like glass? He burns chariots. You guys remember Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, right? The might of the Egyptian Empire. God engulfs them in the Red Sea, and they're gone. Like, what a picture. He makes wars cease. If you've ever read or seen the Lord of the Rings movies, they're some of my favorites in the world. And there's a scene at the end of the final Lord of the Rings movie where Frodo's destroyed the ring, right? And the ring has been destroyed, and the evil Dark Lord, his name's Sauron, the evil guy, his tower begins to crumble, right? If you've ever seen this, you know what I'm talking about. The tower's like slowly falling, just crumbling, shattering a million pieces. But one of the coolest pictures, I love how it's described, but as you see this tower collapsing, the camera shifts over to this battle that's going on. And you've got the king and you got all of his people around him, and they're fighting against innumerable orcs and goblins and all these evil things. They're completely outnumbered. It's pathetic looking. And all of a sudden they all turn and look because they see in the distance this tower crumbling. And all of a sudden the ground underneath all their feet just completely crumbles and they just disappear in the earth. The king and his army, solid ground. So you get this picture of this army standing here in this little circular area, and the entire landscape around them is just crumbling, destroyed, falling away to nothing. That's what our God can and will do to his enemies. He will utterly obliterate them, and we will remain unshaken. immovable, unstirred. How about Revelation 21:4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think about this. Death shall be no more. Who can say that but our God? Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So the first command is to come, behold the works of the Lord. So God's people are to behold his works in assurance, in complete joy, free from fear. However, those who oppose God are to look at God's works in terror. Remember Rahab in Jericho? She says, I've heard of your God. I've heard what he's done. The enemies of God have something to fear, but those who are in Christ, we rest assured in the judgments and the peace of God. But this leads to our final command. There's two commands. Come and behold the works of the Lord. And our second one is this, from the mouth of God himself. Be still and know that I am God. In spite of all of our fear, anxiety, and worry, and suffering, and though this world be overrun with evil, Martin Luther says, right? Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we are commanded to be still. Literally means to hang limp, to be relaxed, to stop exerting force or effort. So be still. It means be still in our actions. It means in our efforts to get out of fear and to alleviate our fears and our worries and our troubles, stop running to temporary pleasures, worldly pursuits, and quick fixes to alleviate our fears. Stop trying to solve your problems in your own strength. Be still. It means to be still in your words. This is important. Stop trying to provide explanations for evil and suffering in ways that make God out to be a bumbling fool. Be still. You don't understand why you're suffering? I don't either. But don't make God out to be a fool. I have to say it. You didn't want to. There's this article been going around online. Christian, stop saying everything happens for a reason. And the whole point is, God's not the author of sin, and we just can't help it. Sin is just going to happen, suffering's going to happen, and no one's really in control, it just happens. So stop saying that there's a reason for it, because sometimes there is no reason. That's blasphemy, church. That is black and white, outright blasphemy. To say that there is absolutely no reason why something's happened, God just has to deal with it. God has no clue why it happens either. He doesn't know what the reason is. God's just hoping he can make a good situation out of it. That's pathetic. And God would say, be still. He would say, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Remember he said that to Job? Job tries to solve the problem and God says, stop it. You can't figure it out. I'm God. And that was enough. To say that everything doesn't happen for a reason is blasphemy. So stop it. Be still. You don't have to provide an answer for every single problem. Be still. It means to be still in our hearts and our minds. Stop worrying. Stop fretting. Stop being afraid. But again, I love this. Oh, it's so beautiful. Is that the end of the verse? Just be still. Does God just say, be still? That's it. He gives us a reason to be still. Do you know what the reason is? I am God. He says, be still and know that I am God. And I love it because we walk by faith, right? Not by sight, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. But our faith is not a blind faith. I understand that. Our faith is not a blind faith. When we say put your faith in Christ, it's not like I'm just going to put my faith and hope that there's an invisible platform at the end of this stair. And it's not a blind faith. You put your faith in somebody. You know the person. You know who they are. It's Jesus Christ. He's proved himself. So your faith is not blind. Your faith is grounded. Why do we put our faith in Christ? Because he is the answer. Because he's risen from the dead. That's like a solid, logical reason why we put our faith in him. God does that here. He says, be still and know that I'm God. So why should we be still, church? If you need to be still this evening, if you fear something this evening, maybe it's you fear the loss of a job, a relationship. I'll be quite honest, Brianna and I, we're not guaranteed that our baby is going to be born in 2 months. We're not guaranteed that. And there's a fear that's in the back of my mind, a small little fear that maybe little Lorian won't see the light of day. What should I do? What should we do? Be still and know this. God is self-existent. He has no need for humanity or creation. He has life and all perfect joy in himself. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. God is immutable. He is constant and unchanging in his nature and purposes. He won't one day be bad. He is immutable. He's unchanging. He's perfect in all of his ways. God is omnipotent. He's infinitely powerful. God is omnipresent. He is limitless, unbounded in space or time. God is omniscient. He is unlimited in knowledge and understanding. Listen to this. Do you fear something this evening? God is wise. He devises perfect ends and achieves those ends by the most perfect means. I'm going to read that one again. God is wise. He devises perfect ends and achieves those ends by the most perfect means. That can include suffering. God is sovereign. He is in absolute and uncontested control over all creation and all history. God is faithful. He cannot lie. He will do what he promises. He proves to be true. God is good. He is absolutely and perfectly free from anything wicked or evil. God is holy. He is totally other, separate from creation. God is righteous. All he decrees and commands is in accordance with his perfect goodness. God is just. He administrates his kingdom in accordance to his righteousness. God is truth. He speaks only what is correct and accurate. He cannot lie. God is benevolent. He is unselfishly concerned for the welfare of those whom he loves. God is merciful. He is compassionate toward his needy people. God is gracious. He deals with people on the basis of his goodness and generosity, of which he is perfectly good. God is patient. He's slow to anger, abounding in love, not wanting any to perish. God is perfect. He fully possesses all excellent qualities and lacks nothing. God is beautiful. He is the glorious possessor and sum of all desirable qualities. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and know that he is God. What place does fear have when this is our God? What ground does your anxiety have if this is who our God is? Look at the remainder of the verse. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's a promise. God's glory will fill the earth. Yes. Yes. What a day that will be. His majesty and his great name will be exalted among the nations. We can be still and know that God is working all things, everything, according to his perfect and glorious purposes. Amen. But there's another side to this verse as well that we Christians often miss. We love this verse. And we see it in this beautiful way that we can just rest, cast our burdens upon the Lord, rest in his arms, know that he is God. But this verse is also a command to the unbelieving world to be still and know that he is God. Think about what we heard last week from Pastor Dave. Remember verse 6? It says, the nations rage. Our God makes desolate the nations of the earth, yet they still rage. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Do you know what the Lord says to them? Be quiet. Be still. Stop. I'm God. Knock it off. This is a command from the Lord to unbelievers to stop. Stop your raging. Knock it off. My boy Shylin puts it this way. The sovereign Lord, great I am, recognize the name. He's always on top of his game, a lion that simply cannot be tamed. And no, he is not restrained at all. Nobody can stop his reign. So why do the nations rage and all of the people plot in vain? Their sin and offense is against his excellence, and they're not ashamed, as though he's lacking the power to shackle them now in the hottest flames. And so they cock and aim. The target, his cosmic reign. That's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. Boom, mic drop. This command to be still and know that he is God is for all of the world to hear and to respond to. Because God will be exalted in the earth. That's a two-sided promise. That's church. Rest assured, God will be glorified, exalted in the earth. His people will reign with him forever. That outcome has been settled. Like, think about that. The outcome is set. It is done. It is finished. That is the outcome. God will be exalted among all the earth. Our God is perfectly wise. We don't need to go through that whole list. Maybe we should go through that whole list again. He's perfectly wise, powerful. His purposes are perfect. His sovereignty is absolute. It's not up for discussion. But here's the deal. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Either by terror or love, God will subdue all hearts to himself. Either by terror in judgment or love in redemption, God will subdue all hearts to himself. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. Philippians 2, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, it's all. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you will either confess that he is Lord in terror, in submission, hateful, rebellious submission, or you will declare that he is Lord and sing this last verse. Look at verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Do you see that? The Lord of hosts speaks to God's omnipotence, right? The commander of all the armies of heaven is with us. He's with you right now. The God of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts, is with his people. But yet it's not just his omnipotence that we're talking about here. Look at the next line. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know what that title means, the God of Jacob? It's speaking of his covenant love, his commitment to a special people. God is not just omnipotent toward his people, he is salvific toward his special people. He redeems them, he saves them, he loves them with an everlasting love. But I think what happens with this verse, the Lord of hosts is with us, this phrase is with us gets glossed over, is kind of like if you've ever seen a movie where someone says, oh, don't worry, if I die, I'll be with you. And you know what they do next, right? They point at their hearts, right? I'll be with you here. Don't worry. I'm always with you. I'm watching out for you, right? Like this kind of sentimentality, right? You know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, but don't, oh, I know that he's with me right now. He's in my heart with me. Like some ghost is just hanging out with him or something. That's not what this verse is talking about. You understand that, right? This is not like God's like, don't worry, I'll be there. Kind of like vague and meaning nothing. He became flesh and dwelt among us. God with us, right? Emmanuel. His name will be called Emmanuel. He didn't just say, oh, yeah, good luck down there. One day I'll do something about it. He is with us. The God that we've been talking about tonight, his nature, his works, everything about him. Remember all those attributes? He emptied himself of all. Became of no reputation. Still fully God, but so fully man. It's impossible to understand. He does not keep that position of honor and glory. He leaves that position to become a lowly servant. God clothed in human weakness. God himself clothed in human weakness. And he suffers. He experiences anxiety. He experiences anguish. He experiences temptation. And he dies. Why? Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Listen to God's word. He himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So how do we handle this fear? Church, how do we do that? We come and behold the works of the Lord. We be still and we know that he is God. We look at the works of the Lord. We look to the cross. And we see what our God did for those who were subject to fear and slavery. We behold our God. We be still and know. We behold our God who defeated death in the death of Christ and who offers hope, peace, security, eternal life to all those who fear and trust him, who are saved. So what do you fear this evening? What is it that consumes your mind with doubt? Maybe even while I've been preaching, you've had thoughts come into your minds about the week. Maybe you have some test coming up this week. Maybe you have some meeting with a boss this week and you're not sure how it's going to go. What worry or anxiety is controlling your life? What suffering is causing you to be dismayed? The answer is simple. Behold your God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that Christ will destroy every rule and every authority and every power. He will put all his enemies under his feet. So not only will Christ defeat worldly kingdoms and evil nations and wicked men, but he will destroy the enemy behind all of our enemies. Sin and death. It's not just some future hope. This is not just hang in there, one day it'll get better. This is a present reality for the believer right now. John Piper explains it this way. There is no disease, no addiction, no demon, no bad habit, no fault, no vice, no weakness, no temper, no moodiness, no pride, no self-pity, no strife, no jealousy, no perversion, no greed, no laziness that Christ does not aim to overcome as the enemy of his honor. It's not just a wicked nation. It's all sin. It's fear of condemnation, all of that. Be still and know that he is God. Place your faith, ground your faith in the person and work of Christ Jesus. Place your life into the hands of the Lord of hosts. Find perfect rest in our fortress tonight. Cast your burdens down at the feet of the maker and sustainer of the universe. For if God is for us, who can be against us? Can we bow our heads in prayer? As we begin our time of corporate prayer, I would love to read a passage of Scripture as we just spend time even now quieting our hearts before the Lord and speaking to the Lord ourselves personally right now of what fear it is that we have. And I want to read a passage of Scripture that was written to those who fear. It was written to those who were fearing their inheritance, fearing their future. It's a passage from Isaiah. He was writing to the exiles, those who were going to be fearing of their loss of their homeland and God's plans for them. And this is what God would say. So as we kind of begin to go into this time of corporate prayer, I want to begin by reading this passage. Just listen to the word of the Lord and pray along as you hear this. It's Isaiah 40. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out the hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.